Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 65, verses 1 to 4, to the tune St. Stephen 122. Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord, to thee vows paid shall be. Psalm 65, verses 1 to 4. Let us pray. Let us draw near to God, for he has drawn near to us. This is his day, and it is his delight to meet with them that trust in him, his delight to shower the riches of his grace upon his people. Let us in humble faith and hope and expectation draw nigh to him in prayer. O God, in thy greatness and thy majesty, thou dost look down upon us thy people, and we rejoice in the glorious mystery that thou, who art so high and holy, dost desire the fellowship of hearts such as ours. This is beyond our understanding, O Lord, and yet not beyond what we can experience, for even now in the silence of thy house, thou dost make thyself known unto us in thy grace and in thy love. We worship thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, and give unto thee the glad adoration and obeisance of our hearts, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thou hast gathered us together, O Lord, to meet with thee and to hear thy word. Wilt thou, in thy grace, tune our hearts now to wait upon thee in humble and expectant faith, and take from us all that would distract us in our worship, and all that would hinder in truly meeting with thee. We bring our burdens and our cares unto thy throne of grace, O Lord our God, and we rejoice even in our concerns to know that thou art more than sufficient to meet our deepest needs. And so we pray thee that thy holy eye will look upon us now in our many differing needs, in the hunger within us, in the coldness of heart, in the doubts and perplexities that assail us, in the anxieties that have robbed us of our peace, the sins that have robbed us of thy fellowship. O Lord our God, wilt thou look upon us in our many needs this day, and by thy royal word and spirit, wilt thou break through all the barriers to bless us and enrich us and do us good. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, boys and girls, I'm going to say just two things to you this morning. The first is, in fact, they're both about the picnic. The first is this. We had a lovely day, hadn't we? It was just super. But you know, boys and girls, last week, and indeed throughout the week, we were praying to God and asking him to give us a lovely day, because you can never be sure of having a lovely day of sunshine for a picnic. We asked God to give us a lovely day, and God answered our prayer. You see, God is real. We said in our prayers, "Oh God, please give us a warm, sunny day for our picnic, so that the boys and girls and the big folks too will be able to enjoy themselves." And God did. It was just as if God took his great big hand and swept it right over the sky and swept all the mist and all the clouds away and let the warm sunshine shine down upon us. And so we should be thanking God today for his goodness and his love to us, for giving us such a lovely day for our picnic. The second thing I'm going to say is this. You were all busy running races, weren't you? And some of you were running very quickly indeed. And some of you won the races. And it was great fun, wasn't it? Some of the big folks were running too. They weren't running nearly so quickly, and they're feeling much sorer today than you are. At least I am, and I wasn't even running very much. But I'm going to tell you something that happened at another picnic some years ago, not so very long ago, at a picnic before I came to Edinburgh. And there were lots of races at that picnic too, but there was another race that somebody started to run, and they've not finished running yet. And you say, "Dear me, that's a very long race, isn't it?"
Well, wait till I tell you about it. It was a young girl. Oh, she was not in the primary Sunday school, but she was in the senior Sunday school. I think she was either 12 and a half or 13. And do you know what she did at that picnic? She gave her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ at the picnic. That's something that people often do when they're in church, but not very often at picnics. But this young girl gave her heart to the Savior at the Sunday school picnic, and she started running God's race that day. And you know, she's been running it faithfully ever since. That was quite a number of years ago, but she's still running. And you know where she's running to next week? She's running to Africa as a missionary. In fact, she's been in Africa already as a missionary and has been home on furlough, and she's going away back again on Tuesday. She's been up in this pulpit speaking to the big folks. Lots of us here know her. Her name is Margaret West, and she's going out to Kenya for a second time on Tuesday, and she's still running God's race that she started to run when she was 12 and a half or 13 at a Sunday school picnic, when she gave her heart to the Savior and became his child and his servant forever. That's a wonderful thing to happen at a picnic, isn't it? I wonder if any of you gave your hearts to the Savior yesterday. Now we're going to sing a lovely hymn about Jesus. Number 667, Jesus, Friend of Little Children, Be a Friend to Me. 667. Continue our readings in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11, at the beginning of the chapter. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, that is John the Baptist, had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, and the deaf hear, The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses, not in prisons. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, Among them that are born of women there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah which was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us sing some verses of hymn 166, O for a thousand tongues, to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We shall omit verse 3 and verse 6. Hymn 166, omitting verse 3 and verse 6. Number 202, Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Hymn 202. continue our studies in Matthew's Gospel this morning, and at chapter 11, which brings us to a fresh section in the Gospel, a section which comprises two chapters, chapters 11 and 12, and a little preliminary consideration should reveal to us both the main theme of this section and also its connection with what has already been recorded in previous chapters, and thus show its particular significance at this point in Matthew's presentation of the Gospel. In the 11th chapter here, if we can simply sum it up for the moment by way of introduction, we have the record of a series of different reactions to Jesus. In the first section, which we have read together, first 15 verses, we see the perplexity of John the Baptist. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? This is the reaction of the perplexed to Jesus. Then in verses 16 to 19, in this interesting parable about the children playing in the marketplace, we have the reaction of the unreasonable to Jesus. And then from verse 20 to verse 24, where Jesus upbraids the cities where his mighty works were done because they repented not, the impenitent, the reaction of the impenitent to Jesus. And then 25 to 27, the reaction of the babes, those who in fact do respond to the Gospel. And then in chapter 12, we read on to find the conflict between our Lord and the Pharisees and their plotting to destroy him, and Jesus withdrawing from them at this point. And this is a highly significant act in relation to a position where it comes in the Gospel, and the Pharisees' increasing opposition and accusing him of being in league with Beelzebub, and Christ warning them about the sin against the Holy Ghost and about judgment, the sin for which there is no forgiveness. And so the theme of this whole section, these two chapters, has to do with men's reactions to Christ, with faith and unbelief, blessedness and offense. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. And there were, of course, those who were offended with him. And one is only to state it in this manner to see the link with what we were dealing with last Sunday. Christ coming not to send peace on earth, but a sword, and a man's foes being there of his own household, dividing husbands and wives, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. This then is the theme of this passage, the Gospel that divides men. And we have an example of the way in which the Gospel, and indeed Christ, divides men in the varying reactions to him that are recorded for us, that Matthew records for us quite explicitly and of set purpose in this section of the Gospel. And so in one very real sense, this section proves to be a turning point in the Gospel. The kingdom had been announced by John the Baptist, and we read about that in chapter 3. It had been proclaimed in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, and in his mighty works and wonders and signs in chapters 8 and 9, and in the ministry of his apostles in chapter 10 that we've been studying in the past few weeks. But Israel as a whole rejected the kingdom because of unbelief. And this is the theme that Matthew is dealing with now. And in this sense, we have in this part of the Gospel very much what we have in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11, where his subject is also the rejection of Christ and the gospel by the Jews, and the turning, therefore, of the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is what Matthew, in fact, is beginning to tell us. And it's very significant that in chapter 11 we find Jesus speaking words which refer to the turning of the gospel to the Gentiles. So that this is a crucial point in the build-up that Matthew gives us in his gospel. And his message to us, therefore, is the importance of making up one's mind about the gospel, and that there comes a time when it must be made up for good and all, and men must take sides. So much then for the general outline of this section. And we're going to turn in particular to the first part of it, which is the reaction of John the Baptist to Jesus in the first 15 verses of the chapter, and indeed the first few verses, where the rest of it, the passage, deals with Jesus' comments on John's ministry. Now, there have been, in the main, three differing interpretations placed upon this incident in which John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Art thou he that should come?" At this time, as we have seen, John the Baptist was in prison, and had in all probability been in prison for some considerable time. And it is thought by some commentators that a dark prison mood had settled down on John's spirit, something like Elijah under the juniper tree, in which black doubts were beginning to assail him about the Jesus whom he had confidently proclaimed before he was put in prison as his forerunner. And this is the first interpretation, that in fact it was a dark mood that had come upon John the Baptist and caused him to doubt. A variation of this interpretation is that it wasn't so much a mood of depression that made John doubt, as the fact that Jesus had turned out a very different kind of Messiah than he had expected. But either way, doubts about the Redeemer and doubts about his Messiahship. Another interpretation that was held very widely indeed by the early fathers was that John himself was quite sure about Christ and his Messiahship, but that his disciples weren't sure. And that he sent these disciples, not that he himself might be convinced about Jesus, but that they, the disciples who were doubting, might be convinced about Jesus. Now, one sees, of course, the motive for putting such an interpretation upon the scriptures. It is to safeguard John, as the early fathers would think, from any unworthy ideas of depression or doubts and so on. But in fact, I think that is reading into the text. And I think this is made conclusive when one realizes that Jesus said to the disciples who were sent, "Go and tell John." Indeed, the message of confirmation was not for the disciples and their doubts, but to John and his doubts. A third interpretation is that John at this point was not so much doubting what he had been sure about before, but was in fact only then coming to a living faith about Jesus. And that these questions were questions of his heart that were going to lead him into faith. In other words, it was the dawning of real faith. But this interpretation also raises difficulties, notably with the other references in the other Gospels, particularly in John's Gospel, which seem to indicate that John the Baptist did, in fact, believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He said early on, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And for these reasons, it seems to me that one is led inevitably to the conviction that John was having doubts about Jesus while he lay in prison. And there's a sense in which it doesn't really matter what interpretation we put upon this, because doubts he was having, whether he was emerging into faith or whether he had been slipping away from faith, doubts he was having. And this is the thing that is significant for us in relation to what Jesus said in answer to these doubts. Well then, let's look at John for a moment with these strange doubts and perplexities that were vexing him. And I think we can infer a number of possible reasons why he should have been having doubts like this. For one thing, we've got to remember that John the Baptist's ministry had only lasted at the most for a few months. We're told that he had been in the deserts until the day of his appearing unto Israel. And if ever anything was true, this is true, that there must have grown in his heart a burning conviction that God had a great work for him to do. And he burst upon Judea in the fullness of the time like a fiery meteor. And in a few months' time, he was in prison. The voice in the wilderness had been silenced by Herod and his soldiers. And God had allowed it. Don't you think this must have been mysterious for John the Baptist? Was all this preparation in the wilderness for a few months of ministry? Wouldn't that present a dark enigma to him? And would it not have been further accentuated by the fact that Christ himself seems to have done nothing at all about John's imprisonment? John had been hearing about the mighty works that Jesus was doing, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. Was it beyond Christ's power to open prison doors and let this mighty prophet out to continue his ministry? Now, John was a man. And this is the kind of thing John must have been thinking about. It was very perplexing. And what is more, this Jesus was not, to John's way of thinking, fulfilling his own prediction of the Messiah as a coming judge with his fan in his hand and so on. And where was the baptism of fire of which John had spoken and prophesied? He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. But where was it? John was asking. Now you see, all these things could have been causing John to question in his heart. There were so many things he could not understand. And he sent to Jesus with this very real question. Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? Was I mistaken in proclaiming you as the coming Messiah? Tell me, because if I've made a mistake, I want to be honest about it. Now, look at what Jesus said to John the Baptist, to his disciples. Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Go and show John again the things which ye do hear and see. Now there's a great deal for us to learn from these words of Jesus, the answer of Jesus to John and his disciples. First of all, we note that Jesus directed John to his words and his works. And significantly, he said, show him again. What we may learn from this is that the way to come to faith is to consider
the words and works of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the biblical prescription for faith. Whenever we have doubts, whenever we find faith difficult, this is what Jesus tells us to do. Consider his words and works. And this is repeated again and again and again in the scriptural record. Faith cometh by hearing. Faith, when we're in a time of doubt, doesn't come by reasoning or by discussion or by dialogue. We can often get more and more involved and more confused that way than ever before. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Go and tell John the things which ye do hear and see. John the apostle says in the fourth gospel, these things are written, that is the deeds and words of Jesus, these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This is such a simple prescription, but it is so widely neglected today. People everywhere imagine that you can reason your way through to faith. But this is not so according to Jesus. The words and works of Jesus, these are the groundwork of faith. It is to these we must turn. That's why it's so important to get down to the scriptures and hear what God is saying. God is the author of faith. It is he who gives faith to men. And this is the way. Our great missionary hymn, which we sing on important occasions, has the words, they preach his birth, his life, his cross, the love of his atonement. Why? Because that's how faith is born in men's hearts, by hearing the words and works of Jesus. What we need to learn is this, that when faith burns low and minds are doubting and confused, this is the answer. Show men Christ and his mighty deeds and words. Proclaim the Savior. It is certainly not by accident that the church's faith has dimmed and faltered as preaching Christ has been steadily displaced in our time by other things. You think of the pattern of church worship over the past 100 years, for example. And this is what you find. All sorts of good things, interesting things, liturgies, forms of service have entered in more and more, and the sermon is pushed out. Don't you think this is significant? Less and less time for the preaching of the word of God. This is why the church is so weak in faith. The church hasn't had a chance to be strong in faith. This is not a plea for long sermons. Sometimes long sermons can be very dull, and there is no virtue at all in preaching for a long time if you can say what you've got to say in a short time. But the fact is that the word of God and the proclamation of the word of God can be squeezed out more and more and more and more until it takes a very minor part in the service. This is why faith has become so dim and so desperately confused in the Church of Christ today. There is a great and crying need for a recovery of biblical preaching. One of our hymns says, send them thy mighty word to speak, till faith shall dawn and doubt depart. Send them thy mighty word to speak, till faith shall dawn. It is through the word, you see, and the preaching of that mighty word, that faith will dawn and doubt depart. Now notice what Jesus also said. show John again. I would like to underline this word again very heavily. Because you see, confronted with John's doubts, Jesus didn't give any new prescription to deal with them, but rather a repetition of what he had already heard. Show him again. There's nothing else we can do. The repetition of the mighty acts of Christ. I remember being tremendously impressed some years ago by hearing a man who, more than most, was a wonderful soul winner and personal worker, who had led hundreds and hundreds of men, particularly servicemen, to the Savior. And I remember him telling me once, telling a group of us in my manse up in the north, how he had been seeking to lead a young soldier boy to Christ and had gone over the way of salvation as revealed in the Scriptures with the most painstaking care and concern. And at the end of a long while, that soldier boy shook his head and said, "No, I can't see it. I can't get it. I can't see it." And this dear man said, "I felt almost despair until I suddenly remembered that Christ has promised to bless his word, to bless the word of salvation." And in that faith and confidence, he said, "I started at the beginning again and went right through the whole thing a second time, saying the same things. I just covered the whole ground again, adding nothing new." And he said, "This time, the light dawned in his soul. And he saw it, and he saw him. And he was converted to Christ." Show him again. Now you see, this is exactly what Paul did. Listen to these words from the Acts of the Apostles. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Now notice Paul's reaction. "Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." This is what Paul did with the opposition of men's hearts. "Long time therefore abode they, preaching the word of the Lord." He didn't turn away in despair. He told them again. Again. This is what the old gospel hymn captures so beautifully. "Tell me the story of, for I forget so soon." Tell me the story often. What a word of encouragement for a doubting and discouraged servant of God. Show them again. And we have the faith and confidence to believe that God's mighty word will be blessed by God to the souls of men. Show them again. This is maybe a word to somebody today who's been trying to lead a friend to the Savior and they can't see it. Show them again. Show them again. In the next place, notice how Jesus speaks of his words and works to John. He couches his message in entirely messianic terms. Because these words, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached to them," are all echoes of messianic scriptures in the Old Testament. Listen to these words, a paraphrase from Isaiah chapter 29. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see.
The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. And in Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the eyes to those who are blind. You see, Jesus was saying to John the Baptist, "You're wondering whether I'm the Messiah, John? Look up your Bible, man. See what it says about the Messiah, and see what I've been doing. What kind of a Messiah were you thinking about, John? Is not this his work that I am doing? Is not this his work?" Now, it's to be noted that Jesus did not answer the questionings of John's mind and heart. There was no explanation, for example, of why he had been left to languish in prison. Although after the disciples had left, Jesus did say something that indicated that that imprisonment was perhaps integral to the divine purposes and was to be fruitful in the work of his kingdom. Earlier, John had said, "He must increase," speaking of Christ, "I must decrease." And this is what was happening. John was decreasing. And this imprisonment was perhaps the seedbed from which the flowers of the gospel were to come in profusion in the future. And even at the very moment when John perhaps was bewailing his uselessness in prison and the failure of his ministry, Jesus was saying about him the very greatest things that Jesus could say about any man, the greatest of all the prophets. But you see, Jesus gave him no explanation then. And for this reason, that there are some things that will necessarily remain in the dark, and some questions that will never be answered, and some perplexities that will never be clear. But these are never real barriers to faith. And this, it seems to me, is the most important thing for us to learn here. There is always enough evidence for faith to dawn and doubt depart in the word that is preached. Jesus is saying to John, "Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me." And in fact, he's implying, even if there are things you cannot understand, John, trust me. There is ample evidence for you to do that. And that's the challenge, as I say, of the passage for us. For in one way or another, this is the very question that our hearts keep asking. Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? Is Christianity the answer? Is Christ the answer? Well, we face the common perplexities that are the lot of mortal man. There are times in all our experience when we seem to reach a deeper dimension. It may be through problems that arise in our home. It may be through personal pressures within us, but we reach a deeper dimension and we find ourselves asking fundamental questions, and we recognize that we're face to face with fundamental realities, and we feel that we've got to find an answer that will give us peace. And this is the kind of thing we're asking in our perplexity. Art thou he that should come? Oh, to be sure about Christ! This is what our hearts are yearning for. Well, this is the answer here. Look at his credentials. Look at what he has done. Look at what he can do. Look at what he claims to do. Is there somebody here today who really doesn't truly have a conviction that there is a plan in God's mind for your life? Well, you've heard this morning what God has done with one life, guided that life unerringly.
to the thing that God wants that life to be and to do. You've heard the story of how that patient hand led and directed and confirmed and sealed that plan for that life. This is what Jesus is saying, you see. Look at what I'm doing, John, he says. This is what we need to ask ourselves today. What impression have we received about Christ as we've been studying these passages, these chapters? But his compassion. The story of the leper, story of the woman with the issue of blood, the leper who said, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me, the opening of the blind eyes, the casting out of the devils. Perhaps there are great questionings in your hearts about all sorts of things, about life, about suffering, about the intolerable mysteries that come upon us. Why did God let this happen to me? Oh, these are the questions that are so real in life. Questions that you despair of ever finding an answer to. Well, that may be true. But oh, look at him. This mighty Savior standing among the needs of men, touching, cleansing, healing, saving, transforming. And he says, leave these questions and perplexities on one side, John, and answer the question about me. What think ye of Christ? The other Sunday evening we sang that old and simple hymn, I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. See how beautifully the hymn puts these two points for us. On the one hand, much that is mysterious, much that we are not skilled to understand, much that necessarily will remain in the darkness for us. But on the other hand, the mighty fact of Christ, I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. When you know that, you know all that it is of the fundamental importance in life to know. I only know at his right hand. As a still older hymn that some at least will know and recall from older days, it's not good poetry, it's not good hymnology. I sometimes think that God has purposely placed profound truths in what is not very good poetry to teach us to put first things first and to remember that aesthetics are not the most important thing in the spiritual life, not by a very long way. Listen to these words. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul I came to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's the only important thing, you see. There are many questions we can't understand, but we don't need to understand them in order to come to faith in Christ. And there are many people who have been so bogged down with questions of one kind or another, sometimes theological questions, sometimes philosophical questions, sometimes ecclesiastical questions, that they've lost sight of the one thing needful, and they've never yet got through to a living faith in Christ like this. And never come to the point when they say and believe and know, I need no other argument.
I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Are you sure about Christ like that? That's the great question that this passage raises for us. Don't you want him to be the answer like this? If only, you may be saying, if only. And Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. Commit yourself to me. Last night in the prayer meeting, we were reading a very striking rendering from J.B. Phillips' translation of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that verse which speaks of Jesus Christ being yea, the promises of God being yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Paul says, Jesus Christ is not yea and nay, and Phillips translates it this way, Jesus Christ is no uncertain quantity. He is not an uncertain quantity. He is to be trusted. Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me. Art thou he that should come? Is there somebody here today still not sure about Christ and about salvation? Have you not got it clear yet? Are you all mixed up? Are there questions you're asking? Why does God do this? Why has he allowed that? Jesus says, oh, put these questions aside for the moment and trust me. Come unto me, he says at the end of the chapter, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know. At his right hand stands one who is my Savior. If you can say that today, you've come home to rest. And if you can't, then nothing is right with you. You're still in your sins. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus sent back this message to John as an encouragement. He says, take a fresh look, John. And he proclaimed all that he had done and finished with the words, blessed is he that shall not be offended in me. Art thou he that should come? Are you still doubting? You're still not sure? Oh, trust him. He's not an uncertain quantity. He is utterly trustworthy. And he alone can give rest. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank thee for the challenge and the encouragement of thy living word. Oh, may it do its gracious work in all our hearts this day to lead us into a true, living, and saving faith that we may prove Christ as a great and glorious Savior. For his name's sake, amen. Now we sing a baptismal hymn, number 306. Our children, Lord, in faith and prayer we now devote to thee. Let them thy covenant mercy share and thy salvation see. Hymn 306.
unto God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.